brothers and sisters, as we all know, we have come to consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps it's appropriate just for a few moments to give an introduction to what we propose to do in the foreseeing coming weeks and months, God willing. Obviously, some of you have been at classes we have held before, and some of you have not. Therefore, we had a meeting about a month ago to consider what we are proposing to do, the format, and how it's going to be arranged. And what the conclusion was, that we will speak for approximately 1 hour, and then there would be a concluding prayer, and then it would be open for discussion, for further comments, and for all the other things which might be in our minds. The reason it was arranged this way is because, as you will see, through the kindness of Brother Charles, the classes will be taped. That's for the benefit of those who physically can't be here, but also that we have found not all of us can be here every time. And therefore, to ensure that we don't sort of miss anything, as it were, and to avoid me having to review what was done last time for the benefit of those who weren't here, there'll always be tapes available. And therefore it was found that we had an hour sort of presentation of the scriptures to be considered, rather than having it open for discussion as we went along. Because obviously with the microphones it was very difficult always to hear a comment which was made by someone else. And therefore the discussion will not be taped. We find that helps brothers and sisters to be more forthcoming and to obviously make sure that any comments that they make are going to be considered within the confines of this hall. And we have found from previous experience it tends to break down the barriers somewhat. We've also found, and we'll have to think again perhaps, that sitting round tables has helped us with making notes or whatever other things that we need to do, but we'll try and make better arrangements for next time. But one thing I would like to stress, again for those who don't know me too well, by no means is the class going to be a monopoly of my thoughts. We hope that we will all contribute to the success of our studies. By no means has one person ever had an understanding of the scriptures of truth apart from the Lord Jesus. And therefore, by consensus of opinion and discussion and ideas and thoughts, which I hope and pray we will all contribute to, I'm sure we will all benefit from the considerations of the Lord's life. So although I might appear to be the chief spokesman, as it were, by no means does that give me authority or the monopoly of ideas. And I will be only too pleased, on more than one occasion, and as many occasions as brethren have the desire, to allow them to lead the studies, because I have no desire at all to be sitting here. What I do feel is vital is that we can come together in these closing days of Gentile times to consider the word of life. Now, we have chosen the life of the Lord for very good reasons. If we could go to the 1st of Peter and chapter 2, in words far better than I can express, the Apostle Peter brings before us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in his first epistle in chapter 2 and in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So the apostle says that Christ was our example that we should follow in his steps. And of all the studies that we could engage within the Word of God, there can be no better than the life of the Lord. There can be no better study for us to follow the way that he took himself. And therefore, for no other reason than perhaps what Peter has submitted here, I commend the study of the life of the Lord to each and every one of us. But I'm sure we all appreciate the benefit that is going to be derived from such a study. Now, if we can come back to the Gospel of John and the 21st chapter. You remember the way that John concludes his Gospel record. And in verse 24 he says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And then in verse 25 he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose not even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So vast was John's appreciation of all that the Lord said and did, of which he admitted, "We've only got a selection as far as the scriptures of truth are concerned." But I believe even in the selection, when in the wisdom of the Father he has prepared for us in his word, it's going to be a study which we are not going to be able to conclude. I do not believe we will ever finish the study of the life of the Lord. We pray that the reason for that, primarily, will be that the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned to this earth. We all know from the signs that are around us how close his coming is, and therefore it is necessary for us to be prepared. And therefore we do trust and pray in that sense we will never finish the study. But there is another way in which I meant that we will never conclude the study of the life of the Lord, because it's going to be inexhaustible. Although technically, if the Lord delays his coming, we might get to the end of our consideration as far as this class is concerned, nobody, no group of people, nowhere, is ever going to exhaust the study of the life of the Lord. If you come back to Psalm 40, you remember what the sweet psalmist said concerning this one. Psalm 14, we know the words well. Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So the study of the Lord Jesus Christ by no means is confined to the four gospel records. The psalmist said, in the volume of the book it is written of him. And as the writer to the Hebrews takes up the theme, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every part of the New Testament scriptures. If we go over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, in words which he uttered himself, he says in Luke 24 and verse 44, just prior to his ascension, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled," and notice the words, "which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The master goes on, or the record goes on, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." And we do indeed pray that that might happen to us in our class study. But the point of verse 44, which I want us to think about, is that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning him. So when the psalmist said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," the Lord Jesus Christ was to fulfill in his life all things written in the volume of the book, that the purpose of God might be realized. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when John, in his opening chapter of his Gospel, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, that was not an exaggeration. He was not simply plucking out a simile to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was genuine and it was real that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed to be the Word made flesh. In the volume of the book it is written of him. And it is our intention during the course of these studies to transverse the Law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that we might so see in the fullness of his life the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. I hope we're going to see, brothers and sisters, things we have never ever considered before concerning him. We are going to see in the volume of those Old Testament scriptures, with the added benefit that we have of the exhortations and the exposition and the enlargements of those things by the apostles as they wrote the epistles, we are going to see how the whole of the scriptures was to focus upon that one who indeed was the Word made flesh. And therefore, during the course of their studies, it is our intention to bring before you the places that he visited, the characters that he met, the reason for a 3.5 year ministry, and all the other things appertaining to the life of the Lord, so that we might see in him the example for us all. Because the purpose of any study, brothers and sisters, must be not for the marking of thoughts in our Bibles, not because we can thrill at the exposition of God's word, although we are all amazed at the wonders contained therein, but that it might affect our lives, that we might look unto him who was the author and finisher of our faith, so that we might see in the example that he set before us the sort of lives that we should be living. And we hope that our consideration and the wonder of the way the scriptures present the Lord Jesus Christ to us, the enthusiasm of our studies, might affect each one of us in our daily lives, so that when the Lord comes, we might be ready and prepared. That is our intention, and with the help of Almighty God, we propose to consider the Lord in that way. Now, one of the difficulties, as far as I am concerned, is knowing exactly where to pitch the studies. It's very difficult for me to know the capabilities and the understanding of you all. It's always easy for me to assume that you are going to know the context and the circumstances of the references we are going to consider. Obviously, as we grow to know each other and we enjoy the sweet fellowship with one another, and I understand from you and you understand from me what we are obviously considering, we shall know as the class progresses exactly where to pitch our studies. But rather than presuming, I would like us to, you know, be honest with each other. So if we're going to start off too low or too high or whatever the case may be, can we all be honest and open, so that I am not just glancing at a reference, assuming that you are knowing it, or contrarywise, I am painstakingly going into details which are like first principles and Sunday school stories to you, so that we gain the greatest benefit from the class. So I can only ask for patience. Over the next few weeks, we will obviously all find our own level, and therefore we will greatly benefit from the study of the scriptures of truth. So having generally introduced our theme, brothers and sisters, can we begin by just considering, as far as the history of the world is concerned, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't appear on the earth simply by chance. It wasn't just a convenient time that the Lord appeared upon the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. It was for a specific reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came on the earth at the time that he did. Not 100 years earlier or later or whatever the case may be. The time of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ was predetermined by the Almighty. So were the conditions in which he found himself as he walked the length and breadth of the land of Israel. It was not again by coincidence that the Roman power was in the earth at that time. And all the other situations which we find in the life of the Lord were not there by chance. Now, to establish this, can we go first to the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, in the midst of the argument which the apostle is bringing before us regarding the things of the law and the things, obviously, which belong to the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And notice what the apostle is saying. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Not before and not later, but at the set time, at the exact time which God had predetermined, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And although we shall be coming back to Galatians chapter 4 later on in our studies to consider this, you will notice what the apostle goes on to say as to one of the reasons why this was necessary: to redeem them that were under the law. So when the fullness of the time was right as far as Jewry was concerned, in order for Messiah to redeem them from the law, God sent forth his Son. So the conditions in Jewry have to be right for God to send forth his Son. But there was another greater reason as far as we're concerned. The conditions of the world had to be right for not only Jew but Gentiles also to receive the salvation which the Lord would bring to redeem them from the curse of sin and death. So it was not only going to be Jewry which had to be in the right condition, but the Gentile world also, who for the very first time, as far as a specific action on the part of the Almighty to them was concerned, the conditions also had to be favourable for them to receive the good tidings of the gospel. Now, if we come back to Mark's gospel in chapter 1, and by no means is this all of the similar phrases in the New Testament, but just to give us an idea that there was a set time when the Lord was to appear and to do thus and so. We find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. What time was fulfilled? Well, the time was fulfilled so that the kingdom of God was at hand in order that they might repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you've got an Oxford version of the Bible, You will notice in verse 15 that by the phrase, "the time is fulfilled," the translators in the margin refer us back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 25. And we all know what the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 is speaking about. The 70 weeks prophecy concerning Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, and it won't surprise you that we should probably go verse by verse through Daniel during the course of the studies, because there is probably as much in the prophecy of Daniel as any other concerning the Master. But in Daniel chapter 9, and in verse 24, the prophet says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city for 7 specific reasons. And the 7 reasons are given in verse 24. To finish or to restrain transgression. To make an end of sins. Thirdly, to make a reconciliation or a covering for iniquity. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifthly, to seal up the vision. And then, sixthly, is a separate thing, to seal up the, in the margin, prophet. Not prophecy, but prophet. And then lastly, the 7th reason, was to anoint the Most Holy. Now we shall again go through those in more detail to see how they had application to the life of the Lord. But the point we just want to comment on at this moment is that 70 weeks were to be determined upon the people. And there was a specific starting point, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So there was going to be 70 weeks determined upon the people to bring them to the point of Messiah the Prince, and that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem would be this time period. Now I'm sure we appreciate, brothers and sisters, in the prophetic way of putting time periods, the Almighty speaks to us in a day for a year principle. And under these 70 weeks, there was to be 490 years determined upon the people until Messiah the Prince. And it is generally accepted that the time of the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem was in the year of Artaxerxes, BC 456. Which would bring us to the time of the Lord's life. Now again, when we come to analyse and to expound Daniel chapter 9, we will go into that in more detail. The point being established by the prophet is that there was a set time, spoken of as this 70 weeks prophecy, until Messiah the Prince. It was ordained of God so that Jewry could know when to expect their Messiah. And if we think back, brothers and sisters, to the gospel record, and we come back to Luke chapter 2, we know at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an air of expectancy amongst the Jews, the faithful one at least, concerning Messiah. They were Bible students, so there was no question about that. They understood those prophecies of the Hebrew prophet far better than we ever shall. And therefore we find in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He was this just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we know the circumstances of what happened. We find that in verse 27, or verse 26 for the connection, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Before the Spirit had revealed these things to him, Simeon was a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew that the time of Daniel's prophecies was about to be fulfilled. He may not have known the day or the hour, but he certainly knew that he was in the time period when those things would be fulfilled and Messiah would appear upon the earth. He wasn't the only one. We find in verse 38 of this same chapter, when we read concerning Anna the prophetess. And in verse 38, she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, notice, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We go back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. And we've come now to the end of the Lord's life, when he was to be placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And you'll notice what the record says of him in Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. And as we go through the studies, brothers and sisters, we will see that there were many in Israel who were expecting the Messiah. You remember the occasion when John the Baptist appeared, and many went out to him thinking that he was the Christ. And so they understood that God, through the prophet Daniel, had predetermined the time appointed when Messiah was to appear. And therefore the very conditions which were upon the earth at that time had also been prepared by the Almighty. Now, if we come back to Psalm 102, although we generally appreciate Psalm 102 in more of a futuristic concept, I do believe that the verse which we're going to look at, which is verse 13, has a reference in its initial application to what was happening at the time of the Lord. Psalm 102 and in verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. And God had set the time when he who was the altogether lovely one would arise upon Zion, the time to favour her that she might be redeemed from the law was to be fulfilled. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's essential and vital that we appreciate that everything which was going to affect the life of the Lord Jesus was ordained and predetermined by God. It was not by chance or caprice that the situations that he found himself in were just there. God had arranged all things at the correct time for he who was the Word made flesh to appear. Now again, as we keep saying, but it will be true, these things will become more apparent as we study the Gospel themselves. We are simply laying the foundation so that we might be clear in our minds that the things we are to consider were all arranged by the Almighty. The Roman power, we all know, was in occupation at the time of Messiah. But when we come back to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 8, even this had been foretold by God. Not only do we know that Rome was to be the fourth world empire upon the earth, we also know through Daniel chapter 8 that it was to be the power upon the earth at the time when the Master came. Daniel chapter 8 and in verse 9. After the death of Alexander, that great horn of the he-goat in verse 8, We find that four notable ones at the end of verse 8 came up in his stead, which relates to the four generals of the Grecian army. And out of one of them came forth a little horn in verse 9, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced and prospered. And elsewhere in the prophecy of Daniel, the prophet enlarges upon these few verses. But we see clearly that out of the Grecian empire was to come this one defined as the little horn, which would wax great and would accomplish many things, and he would magnify himself even to the prince of the host. And by this very one, which the master refers to as the abomination, the prince of the host, and by this very one, which the master refers to as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the Roman armies would not only be instrumental in coming against the prince of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ, but be the ones used by the Almighty to destroy Jewry in AD 70 and the temple and the daily sacrifice. So even the power that was to be in the earth at the time of the Lord was predetermined. And so, when we come to Luke chapter 2, and in verse 1, it doesn't surprise us at all when we read the words, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The very appearance of Caesar Augustus as the Emperor of Rome is not something which takes us by surprise. Because when we appreciate what God had spoken of in the past concerning the conditions of the day when the Lord arrives, then we know that it was to be a Roman Emperor who would issue various decrees which would affect the ministry and the life of the Master. These things were predetermined by God. Not only that, even the state of the Jewish people had been spoken of previously. Can we go to Daniel chapter 8? And this time, we want to go to verse 22 of Daniel 8, where the prophet has some further words of enlargement upon the verses we read earlier in the chapter. "Now that being broken," he says in verse 22, "whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." And the king being referred to, which can be established very clearly from the prophecy of Daniel, was the Roman power. The dark sentences, the Latin which they spoke. But it's the point of verse 23 when it says, when the transgressors are come to the full, that the Roman power would be established to practice powerfully to destroy the mighty and the holy people of verse 24. When the transgressors are come to the full. What does he mean? Who were the transgressors? Whose iniquity was to come to the full before those things which were determined by the Roman army would come to pass? Well, again, we go through to Zechariah 5. And all this, brothers and sisters, is way of introduction. just to give us a glimpse of why the Old Testament scriptures were already showing to the Jews and to the faithful of that day the circumstances that would be in the earth at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Zechariah chapter 5 from verse 5 onwards is that glorious prophecy, not glorious in the content, but glorious in the way it was fulfilled, of the woman and the ephah. And we find in verse 5 that the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he says, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it in a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Zechariah chapter 5 is perhaps one of those prophecies that I was referring to earlier when I said I don't quite know where to pitch the thoughts. I don't know whether to assume, brethren and sisters, that you do know the contents of the woman and the ephah. It used to be spoken about a lot in Christadelphian Bible classes, but perhaps sadly not so much these days. But because we will be referring back to Zechariah 5, we can go into the details then if there's some of you unfamiliar. But basically what the prophet is speaking about are those two women spoken of in Ezekiel as a Holah and a Holibah, which were representative of Judah and Israel. And he is speaking of Judah and Israel, of the woman as who brought abomination and wickedness into the people of God. And we find that the ephah was the largest store or storage jar or vessel as far as the Lord of Moses was concerned. And Israel and Judah had heaped up, as it were, into this storage vessel all the wickedness and the iniquity that could be imagined. And they had brought it back from the nations of the worlds around them. And then it had become part and parcel of their way of life. Instead of being the holy people of God, they became renowned for their wickedness. And the prophet says, cast a lead weight upon it. Try and hold in the wickedness of that nation. But it was impossible. And during the period of time, as it elapsed between the time of the prophets until the Lord Jesus Christ came, the wickedness was rooted and grounded amongst the Jewish people. The scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had perverted the laws of God. And therefore, instead of being a people waiting anxiously in the main for the coming of their Lord, we find an apostate generation. And unfortunately, even with the arrival of the Son of God, this didn't cause them to turn from their wicked ways. And we find that Judaism infiltrated the early ecclesias. And the apostle constantly had to battle against the wickedness that was within. Until finally, as verse 11 indicates, it was so rooted that it was to build itself its own house in the land of Shinar. And through the influences of Judaism perverting the ecclesias of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church was established upon the back of what should have been the truth. And Zechariah in chapter 5 is prophesying of the wickedness that was already there to be seen in the nation of Israel, whose iniquity would come to the full at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come to Matthew chapter 23, this is exactly the comment which the Master himself makes. And no doubt the thoughts of Daniel chapter 8 and Zechariah chapter 5 and many other thoughts were in his mind when he speaks in chapter 3 of Matthew to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of the fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." And then he says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye generation, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And against verse 32, again if you've got the Oxford version, you will see that the verse takes us back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full. And the Master saw in Jewry the iniquity, that wickedness which Zechariah had prophesied had come to the full. Not only had they slain the prophets before, but they were about to take the life of the Son of God himself. So wicked, so lawless had Jewry become that the generation of which the Master had witnessed could be spoken of in these indicting terms. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the very condition of the people of God as seen in the Jewish people at that time was also predetermined. It was when their iniquity had come to the full that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the earth. And it's all very reminiscent of some words back in the book of Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 15? And part of the great promises that were made unto Abraham in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15, he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And those promises made to Abraham there could not be fulfilled until the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full. And therefore it was only going to be in the fourth generation that Israel would come out of that nation under whom they served the Egyptians. And therefore when Moses was sent by God to take his people out of Egypt, again it was not by chance or caprice. God had determined the time when the children of Israel would be brought out, at the time when the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the fore. And it's amazing as we go through the history of the nation of Israel how this promise made to Abraham was fulfilled to the very letter. And it could only come to pass when the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the fore. And for the same reason, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the earth when the iniquity of Jewry had come to the fore. When the measure of the iniquity of their fathers had been filled. When the things which Zechariah spoke of were apparent amongst the people of God. So in those just brief remarks, brothers and sisters, whether we consider the actual timing, whether we consider which secular power was there at that time, or whether we consider the condition of the people of God, everything had been predetermined of God before he sent forth his son made of a woman. And therefore everything, brothers and sisters, that we are going to consider concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, had been predetermined also. So when the Master says, or the psalmist said of him, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," the very places that he went, the very people that he spoke to, the very words that he said, were to show to the people the fulfillment of the things which his father had spoken of. And he sets before us, brothers and sisters, the great example that we should follow his steps. So having set the scene, and I thought it would be appropriate just to go in gently in the first class, I want to now to begin to appreciate some of the people, some of those whom the Lord Jesus Christ met and had to do with, to begin to appreciate the life of the Lord in more detail. We thought it was appropriate that if we could look at these characters and have these characters fixed in our minds, when we come to them in the narrative, we shall more appreciate the power of the words of the Lord to them. For example, we've just read in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes to task the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And he speaks in scathing words to these people. But who were they? Why did he speak to them in such language? He was a man who the world would like to consider was gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. And yet he castigates the religious leaders of the day. Why? We find on other occasions that he meets the various other characters of which he extends grace and mercy to. And therefore we felt it was appropriate to list out for you a list or a category of the personalities of the people that we find in the gospel records. To look at them one by one, individually, and then see how they fit in to the narrative itself. And we thought we would start by describing as best as we can certain of the things which are happening in the Roman world at that time, which prepared the way for his ministry. Can I take you to Amos chapter 8? Because obviously there are many and varied ways we could consider the life of the Lord. And therefore we felt it was appropriate to look at the characters involved to see them in the context of the ministry of the Master himself. And in Amos chapter 8, and in verse 11, in the words of the prophet, which we, I'm sure, could recite, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. I will send a famine in the land, not of bread, nor of water, but of hearing the word." And I suppose it's generally accepted that what Amos was prophesying was that 400 year period between the testaments, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1,
there was going to be silence as far as the prophecies of God were concerned. But I don't believe that Amos was saying exactly that. What he was saying, that there was going to be a famine, not of bread of water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. Now it probably was true that there was not an inspired prophet who actually prophesied during that time. But there are many prophecies of the scriptures which were being fulfilled during that time. We haven't got a 400 year gap in history when nothing was happening. And sometimes Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 has come to be considered in that light. That from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew chapter 1, nothing was happening. Now that's not true. There was much which was happening in fulfillment of the word of God. But even more than that, much was happening to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. That's not the time, is it? No. And therefore, during that period of the 400 years or thereabouts, it was the people who would not hear the word of the Lord which was at fault. It was not because there was no prophecies being fulfilled. It was because the people would not respond in the main to what God had said. And we want to take for a moment, and it will go into the next class, we want to have a look at that period of 400 years or thereabouts to see the way that God was preparing the world to receive the Son of God. I'd like us to first of all come to the 11th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Now again, I'm not sure how much of you are aware of the details of the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. But it's quite easy to ascertain what was happening in the first few verses. We find also in verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now behold, I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth king shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not according to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And there in a few verses the prophet is given a span of history. He's been taken from the time of the kingdom of Mede and Persia in verse 2 to let us understand there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia. And those three kings by name was Ahasuerus, Smerdis, and Darius Hystapes. And then the fourth king, the man Xerxes, shall be far richer than they all. And of course that has terrific bearing upon what we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel had already spoken of the kings that would arise, would affect the people of God at that time. And through the benefit of profane history, we're able to identify who these kings were. But the prophet goes on, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. But in verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And Daniel, in chapter 11, verse 3, gives us very little detail concerning the battles that took place between the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians and the kingdom of Greece. And the reason he gives us very little detail is because he's already given it to us. Chapter 8 of Daniel, under the description of that he-goat, we find the great battles that occurred between the kingdoms of Mede and Persia and the kingdoms of Greece. And we find it that two great battles of Isis and Granicus, Alexander the Great, spoken of here as the mighty king, completely obliterated the armies of the Medes and Persians and went on to overthrow their kingdom to establish the Greek Empire in the earth. We also know, and I'm sure all of us here are aware, that although Alexander, in a series of great battles, conquered the world, he failed to conquer himself. And at the age of 33, he died in the vicinity of Babylon in a drunken stupor. And at his deathbed, when he had no obvious successor, being such a young man, there was great debate as to who would take over from him as far as the Grecian Empire was concerned. And so the generals of the army come to Alexander and they say, "Who's going to succeed you?" And the answer which Alexander gave, which has gone down in history, "He who is worthy." And no man took that to himself. There was not one man within the whole of the Grecian army who accounted himself worthy enough to follow in the footsteps of that great king, Alexander. So when the most notable horn was broken, as far as Daniel chapter 8 was concerned, the empire was split up. And it was split up and ruled over by four generals. And that's what verse 4 is telling us. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." Notice what the prophet says. "And not to his posterity," wasn't his own family, "nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." And so there, very briefly, the prophet gives us some background to the breakup of the Grecian Empire. But then in verse 5 he says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion." And he goes on to speak about the king of the south. And the king of the south is clearly identified in history as being known as the Ptolemies of Egypt. And then we find in verse 13 the king of the north being referred to. And the king of the north, represented here in Daniel chapter 11, have become known as the Seleucids of Syria. And we may have heard of Antiochus and other great kings which ruled upon the empire of the Seleucids. And what Daniel chapter 11 is giving us is the battles and the things which happened between these two divisions of the Grecian Empire, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. And we can go on through to verse 35, and we are given great detail concerning the conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. And on first reading, we might ask the question, why? Why should God bother to give us such detail concerning the conflict which occurred between these two divisions of the Grecian army? The answer, brothers and sisters, is profound. God obviously hasn't put those verses in just to fill up the scriptures of truth. They are there for a purpose, they are there for a reason. And the reason is they greatly affected the land of Israel. And they greatly affected the situation that was to be found in that land, which would prepare the conditions for the coming of the Son of God. Because in the midst of this conflict, there was to be those who have become known in history as the Maccabees. And those stood up within Jewry to oppose the conflicts that went on. And it was under the time of the Maccabees that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were established as religious organizations. And therefore it was the reason of Daniel chapter 11, which was occurring during the time of that 400 years from the end of Malachi to Matthew chapter 1, that the Almighty was preparing the conditions and the very people, or the sects of the people, that we were going to find at the time of the Lord's life. Now, I don't propose to go in all the details of Daniel chapter 11. For those who want to consider it in more detail and haven't already, I commend the paraphrase given of Daniel chapter 11 in Help Us Israel. And there, Brother Thomas, taking the historians, gives us every detail concerning Daniel chapter 11. What I desire to do is concentrate upon those sections of Daniel chapter 11 which gave rise to the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we want to see, brothers and sisters, how the condition of that time affected the thinking, but more so than that, affected the teaching of those religious leaders we have come to know in the gospel records. So although we might look upon Daniel chapter 11 as sort of boring old history, things which obviously, you know, happened so long ago, it's of no use to us, we will never appreciate the words of the Master to the Pharisees and the Sadducees unless we get to grips with some of the verses in Daniel chapter 11.